I love icebreaker questions. If you are part of my growth community on Thursday night, we always start off with an icebreaker question. I love icebreaker questions. There's just something about silly questions that have stupid responses that are, one, hilarious to me, but then also kind of like break down the walls around people and help people to kind of not take things so seriously all the time. And some of my favorite icebreaker questions are would you rather questions. Maybe some of you in this room, you haven't had to answer a would you rather question since maybe you got out of elementary school. If you come to my growth community on Thursday night, you might have to. I'm just going to warn you, right? And so one of the classic would you rather questions that I ask several times is, you know, would you rather have glow-in-the-dark body hair, all your hair be glow-in-the-dark, or would you rather sweat cheese? Would you rather sweat cheese, right? And here's the thing. You can think about it for a second. I'll let you think about it. Maybe answer that question at lunch today with your spouse or with your family. But what makes a great would you rather question is either you want both things or you don't want both things, right? There is some sense of a difficult choice, right? When I look at those two options, I really don't want glow-in-the-dark body hair. I really don't want glow-in-the-dark body hair. And as much as I love cheese, sweating cheese, that's pretty gross, right? I don't want that one either. So they're both kind of difficult options, and so it's a great would-you-rather question because really, I'd rather not have either, but if I have to pick one, for me personally, it's sweating cheese, right? Sweating cheese, I'm going to bag that up, sell it at Meijer, right? I'm just kidding. But the reality is you know, it's a great would you rather question because you don't want either. And so Paul in Romans chapter 6, he asks kind of a bad would you rather question. He poses this question of, would you rather be dead or would you rather be alive? Right? That's really the question he asks. He says, would you rather be dead or would you rather be alive? And all of us look and we go, Paul, that's a pretty easy would you rather question because I don't think anyone's picking dead. They're all picking alive, right? They're all picking alive. And Paul says, of course they are. So let me tell you what it means to choose to be alive. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about what Paul is saying in the beginning of Romans chapter 6 and how really it's an expansion of what he just finished up saying at the end of chapter 5. But before we dive into God's word this morning, let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. The wonderful wisdom that it gives us. The insight, the understanding that it brings. Thank you for the authors of your word, specifically you, the Holy Spirit. Thank you for dictating your word to Paul, to all the different writers of the New and Old Testament, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word to study, to read, and to understand. Lord, pray this morning as we study and read your word, Lord, that you'd give us incredible wisdom and insight. And that we would live differently because of who you are. In your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen. So, grab your Bibles, open up to the book of Romans. And I have to confess something to you this morning. I've been really encouraging you to bring your Bibles. This morning, I forgot my preaching Bible at home. And you say, Justin, what makes a Bible a preaching Bible? Large print. That is the only thing that makes a Bible, a preaching Bible for me. My eyes are not as good as they used to, but I've used this before. We have wonderful Bibles back at guest services, so I grabbed one of those this morning. It is not large print, so you may have to bear with me this morning as I read God's word, but we're diving into Romans chapter 6, right? We just finished up in chapter 5, so we're starting off at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, and what Paul is doing is, you know how I said a couple weeks ago, Paul, what he likes to do is, as he introduces sections, he kind of introduces by like laying a steak on your plate. And then he takes the next series of sections and he helps you chew through that steak in bite-sized pieces. Well, last week, that's what he did, right? He laid on our plate this reality of a comparison between Adam, who was the forerunner, who was the first human ever, and his shortcomings, right? The ways in which he failed. And how because of his failure, it led to death spreading in the form of sin to all of humanity. And then he compared Adam to Christ, Jesus Christ, who never failed, who always lived up, and who overcame the things that Adam could not, and how because of that, it meant life for all of humanity. And so he uses this comparison where he talks about death and life, death and life, and how Adam and the lineage of Adam brought death, and Christ and the person of Christ brings life. And so this week, what we're doing is, you know, as Paul wrote, he didn't just like right in here, oh, here's where this chapter is, right? That is something for us now today so that we can reference, right? As we read as a congregation, you know where to pick up. But as Paul's writing this, he's not, he didn't also say, hey, you're going to preach on this 1 week and then you're going to have a week break and you're going to preach on this, right? He was writing one continuous letter. And so where we left off last week at the end of chapter 5, he was continuing to write. And so it is really this continuous argument where Paul goes right from the end of chapter 5 into the beginning of chapter 6. And in the beginning of chapter 6, what he's doing is he is going to unpack and give further application on this comparison. Specifically, not necessarily the people, but the ideas of life and death. And so specifically at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 3, what Paul does is he addresses a incorrect conclusion that the people could have come to at the end of chapter 5. Specifically in verse 20, he says of chapter 5, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So remember how I said, right, that the law came, and with greater call to obedience to God, there was greater disobedience from people. And Paul was explaining that the law came, and that this the unrighteousness of people only proved to show that grace is just far superior, far stronger, far better than sin, right? And so what Paul is going to do right here at the beginning of chapter 6 is he's going to address this conclusion that people would come to that says, all right, if greater trespass or greater sin brings greater grace, then I'm just going to go all in with my sin, right? I'm going to make grace super powerful because I'm going to be a super powerful sinner, right? And Paul says, no. Let me jump ahead of you. That is the wrong conclusion. So starting Romans chapter 6, diving into verse 1, it says this. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So he gives this picture, right? He says, all right, here's the reality. Sin is over here. When you receive Jesus Christ, you died to sin and were made alive in Christ, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. But the reality of that is you cannot be someone who says, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I understand my sin is a mess, that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that the reality of sin is death, which is separation from me and God. I cannot recognize all those things and be like, yes, I want to keep sinning. Yes, sins are not a big deal in my life. Yes, I want to keep control and do things my way and live according to my own ways. He says, the reality of what many people think is they think grace is a license to sin without repercussion, right? It's like they got the grace gold card, right? They go, oh, they show up, they sin, and then, oh, here's the punishments of your sin. I got the grace gold card, right? I can't have that sin. That sin has no weight on me, right? I have my license so that I can sin without repercussions, right? And what Paul is saying is, if you treat grace like this, you have misunderstood the reality of what grace is. You have misunderstood what it means to have salvation in the first place. Let me pose it to you like this. This is a story I've shared several times. It's a story that I heard from one of my fellow location pastors. We were sitting in a room talking about kind of the realities of Romans. And we sometimes sit and talk about, you know, what our sermon preparation looks like and different ideas. And he shared with me a story. He said this. He goes, so there's a husband and a wife, right? And the husband is sitting on the couch. He's watching TV. And his wife comes up to him. She says, hey, when that episode is done, would you mind moving the clothes that are in the washing machine to the dryer? Would you just mind moving the clothes from the washing machine to the dryer? And he says, well, is this a divorce issue? And she looks kind of strange. She goes, what do you mean? He goes, well, if I don't move the clothes from the washer to the dryer, like, are you going to divorce me? She goes, no, of course not. I love you. Like, I care about you. It's not that big a deal. And he goes, okay, then no. And he just goes back to watching TV, right? And she's kind of flabbergasted, doesn't really know what to say. And so she moves the clothes from the washing machine to the dryer. A couple hours later, she comes back. He's still watching TV. And she goes, hey, would you mind? The trash is full. Could you take the trash outside to the garbage can? And he says, is this a divorce issue? She goes, I'm really confused. Like, what do you mean by that when you're asking me this question? And he's like, if I do not take the trash out, are you going to divorce me? And she goes, no, I love you. I'm going to be ticked off, right? But I'm not going to divorce you. That's not that big a deal. He goes, all right, no then. And so, still flabbergasted, she goes off. Comes back around the kid's bedtime. Hey, you know, I have been so busy today. I took out the trash. I've been doing the laundry all day. Would you mind putting the kids to bed? And don't you dare say, is this a divorce issue, right? And he asks that same question. And she freaks out. She loses it, right? Some of us in this room are already angry at that husband, right? We're already ticked off. We're like, are you kidding me, right? How could he say that, right? Some of you I could see are like cringing. You're like, there's about to be a murder that happens in that house, right? It's interesting because we would look at the husband and say, you don't really love your wife, right? Because there's all these things that she's asking you to do, and your only motivation on doing them is whether or not she's going to divorce you. Doesn't have to do with your love for her. It doesn't have to do with your care for her, your want to thank her and show her that you appreciate her and serve her, right? All these different things. You just are worried about that. And it's good that some of you are ticked off in this room. Really, we all should be ticked off because that behavior should grind our gears. Unfortunately, this is how many people treat grace. Right? God's word tells us to do something, or God's word tells us not to do something. And we look and we say, is it a salvation issue? Is it a salvation issue? God's word tells me to do something. And if I do it, am I going to heaven or hell or not? Oh, I'm not going to go to hell because I've received God's grace? Well, I'm not going to do it. Oh, God's word tells me to steer clear of this thing? Well, if I mess up and I do it, am I going to go to heaven or hell? Oh, I've been given God's grace? That's not a big deal. I'll do it. Oh, here's this thing that God has told me time and time again. Do this and you will see life. You'll see all these great things in your life. Oh, wait, it's just about what I get. It's not about, you know, like going to heaven or hell or not. And I won't do it, or I'll get to it later. If it's not a salvation issue, I guess I don't have to worry about it. That's how we treat grace so often. That's how we treat God. Is it a salvation issue? No? Okay, I'll just keep doing what I want to do. That's not the reality of grace. When we talk about claiming Jesus Christ as Lord, that is not claiming Jesus Christ as Lord. You're talking about you love Christ. You're thankful for what Christ has done in your life. Do you? Or are you just hoping that he won't disown you? I'm going to do just enough to follow Christ so that I don't end up in hell, and just enough so that I can keep doing whatever I want to do. You see, what we're doing is we're treating grace not like a gift, which is what it is. We're treating it like a handout. And there's a really big difference between a handout and a gift. Specifically, there are two main ones that stick out to me. When someone gives you a handout, you kind of expect it. You feel an entitlement, right? I'm owed this because everyone kind of around me is giving it. But when you're given a gift, there is a sense of thanks, right? When you're given a gift by someone, it could be the best gift, or it could be a gift that, honestly, you're intending to re-gift. The first thing out of your mouth is almost always thank you, right? Thank you. I am so thankful that you gave me this gift, that you thought of me, that you went out of your way to give it to me. God has given us the greatest gift of all time, and yet many people, many believers take that gift for granted. Take that gift and treat it as a handout. I'm owed God's grace. God's grace should show up in my life. Salvation should be given to me. And guess what? I should be able to keep doing whatever I'm doing. Versus the thankfulness of a gift that is greater than all things. The second thing that stands out between a handout and a gift is impersonal versus relational, right? Many times when it comes to handouts, it's people who you have no idea giving you something that, like I said, you take for granted, right? Many times when there's things for handouts, you almost never know the person who is handing you such thing, right? Whether it's a sheet of paper, whether it's a slip or something that you're supposed to be given, whatever it may be, right? It is impersonal, but a gift is almost always relational, right? You almost never receive a gift from someone other than maybe Santa Claus. Even then, hate to spoil it for you kids, that's your parents, right? You almost never receive a gift from someone that is not you do not have a personal relationship with, right? People treat grace as if it is impersonal, right? Oh, I don't need to interact with Jesus ever. I don't need to read God's word and communicate with Jesus ever. I don't need to demonstrate to Jesus that I love him by the way that I live or by the things that I choose to do or choose not to do. I want to keep Jesus as distant from me as possible. That is not a gift. That is expecting a handout. When you receive a gift from Christ Jesus, what does Christ call you into? A deep, meaningful relationship with him. One where he teaches you and he guides you and you lay your worries and fears and anxieties and sins before him, and he takes those things and he gives you a burden that is light and easy. One that's filled with prayer, one that's filled with scripture reading, one that's filled with living differently in relationship with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit calls you to different things. That's the reality of a handout versus a gift. Grace that's treated as a license versus grace that is handled properly. The gospel is not a coupon to keep doing what you're doing without repercussion. The gospel should represent a significant and meaningful change in your life. A significant and meaningful change in your life. If you do not look different now when you've received the gospel from when you were a non-believer, something needs to shift in your life. If you, as a believer, don't look any different from the people in your workplace who don't know Jesus, there's a problem in your life. If you use the same language, if you think the same things are funny, if you watch the same things on TV, if you listen to the same music, if you spend your Saturday nights, your Friday nights doing the exact same things, if you end up sleeping through church on Sunday morning the same way they do, 3 out of 4 Sundays, guess what? Something needs to change. Those are not salvation issues. Those are, I love God and I want to follow Him things. So it represents this complete change, a radical change. What is the change that Paul is describing? Death to life. Death to life. Remember how I was saying that? That idea of death to life. And so here, Paul jumps to this next point, right? That he made at the end of chapter 5. He wants to expound, right? Adam versus Christ, a.k.a. death versus life. So if grace represents a radical change in your life, death to life, then let's talk about what that change looks like. Jump down to chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So here we have this picture right here where Paul is describing exactly what Jesus accomplished through really specifically his death and resurrection, right? And he's highlighting the beauty of the gospel. He says, this is what happens in the gospel. And he's using baptism as a symbol of that, right? So what he's really saying here is the beauty of baptism is it's a picture outwardly of what is happening inwardly, right? It's this picture outwardly of what has happened inwardly. So you have baptism, right? Where you get dunked under water and you come back up. We say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death and raised to newness of life, right? There is nothing significant necessarily about the act of baptism. That's not the act of salvation. What baptism does is it's this symbol that's showing what has happened already inside of you. That you, like Christ, died. Christ died to sin, being the payment and sacrifice for all sins. We earn death with our sin, our disobedience of God, our pursuit of our selfish ambition, our only pursuit of ourselves, right? And so that death was placed on Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus died on the cross, died as the sacrifice for our sins. We, sinful people, must die to our sins. Christ raised to life. Why? He showed he conquered death. He showed that he raised to life in the face of death. We, as believers, need to be raised to a new life, one not enslaved by sin. And so this picture of baptism that he's using to show exactly what has happened in the life of a believer is you go into the water, that represents you dying, right? You entering the grave, and then you raising to a new life. You coming up out of the water represents this resurrection. And so like Christ died and rose again, you died and you were given a new life and rose again. And so for you, it is a picture of exactly what Christ has done. It's a picture of this beautiful picture of the gospel, that death led to no consequence for you because of the death of Christ Jesus, and life was given to you because of the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And that happens through confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and belief that he is risen from the dead. So it's this kind of this highlight reel of exactly what has happened through the gospel. Look at this beautiful thing that's happened in your life. If you want to talk about how you left the lineage of Adam, right? This lineage of death, this lineage of only evil separation from God, apart from God, eternity in hell, and you entered eternal life, life that starts with God now here on earth, and it continues into eternity. How that happens is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ killed you and raised you to something greater. And so what he does here is he continues in verse 6. He says, okay, this is what happened. You really died to your sin. You died to your sin, and you raised to new life. Now that you understand how that's happened, now that you understand the significance of that, let's talk about what that looks like. Verse 6, freedom that comes from the gospel, freedom to live differently. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here he says, would you rather be dead, enslaved to sin, or alive, living for God? That's the would you rather. Would you rather be dead, enslaved to sin, or alive, living for God? Some of you may be sitting there and say, like, is there a third option, right? Is there a third option where I'm like, I'm alive, but I, you know, live for what I want to do? You know, is there a third option, alive and like, I split time 50-50, living for me, living for God, right? Paul says, no, there is two options. And this would you rather is not hypothetical. It is the reality of spiritual pursuit. Would you rather be dead or alive, enslaved to sin or living for God? Confidence in our freedom of freedom because of the power of God, right? We look at that would you rather, and we see Christ has made it so that we have the ability to pursue life with God. We look and we say, Christ died, and he has brought our sinful flesh to nothing and provided us a new life. Guess what? That produces confidence in us. We see the power of God in the resurrection of Christ, and we look and say, if God can do that, the weight of the world's sin is on Christ Jesus, and in 3 days he's raised to life. What can God do in me? If God can show up and do this incredible thing to deal with the sinfulness of the world, what can God do in my life? With me, a sinner, a mess, a screw up. It should give us confidence. Confidence in eternal life, but also confidence in the life and relationship that we should have with Jesus now. And it's this picture, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Though that pursuit of me, the pursuit of what I want, the pursuit of selfish ambition, the pursuit of comfort and reliance on my own abilities, my own achievements, my own whatever, is simply enslaving myself back to sin. But life to God, life for God, life in Christ is pursuit of true life. You know, I talked about that third option, you know, oh, can I be alive, but can I pursue like what I want, or can I pursue like 50-50 with God, or like 60-40, right? That seems kind of good. But the reality is, life in our control is life in slavery to sin. Life with God, or life, or time spent living like the dead. Think about that contrast, right? Those who don't know Christ Jesus, they're dead. They're spiritually dead. The walking dead. I think zombies, right? They're wandering without purpose. No eternal value. When we live a life pursuing the vanity that the world offers us, we are nothing more than zombies. We are nothing more than living the rat race that the rest of humanity is living for. The menial, the trivial, the temporary. Everything in our world pushes us. Focus on those things. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that will give you comfort. Those are the things that will satisfy your needs. Those are the things that will provide for your family. Those are the things that will show up when you need them most. Paul says, stop pursuing the things that dead things pursue. Stop looking back to crawl into the tomb. Stop pursuing things that will only enslave you, that want to keep you captivated, that want to keep you chasing them, that want to keep you focused on them, that want to distract from life. So we have two options: pursuit of God, or the pursuit of everything else. The pursuit of godly things, the fruits of the Spirit, producing the fruits of the Spirit in your life, the ways that the Holy Spirit guides you to live. Pursuit of love, loving your family, caring for your family. Pursuit of sharing the gospel. Pursuit of godly community. Pursuit of worship, pursuit of prayer, pursuit of understanding God's word, pursuit of obedience to God, pursuit of joy, but not joy that's found in temporary, menial things, but joy that is found in the in God's work. God's work, godly community. Joy produced in family. Joy produced in all these different things, right? You can go deeper and deeper and deeper. There's so much that God has said, pursue these things, these godly things that I've laid before you. Or will we pursue everything else? The false, the temporary. And so, here's this question. What will you pursue this week? What will you pursue this week? That which is godly or everything else? That which Christ calls you to pursue, or everything the world tries to enslave you to? Would you rather be dead or alive? Let's pray. Lord, Lord, I thank you for the gift of life. Yes, the gift of being born. Yes, the gift of breath in my lungs. But the true gift, the gift that matters above all, the gift of salvation, of a relationship with you, of grace. Lord, I pray that we would not squander that gift. We would not treat that gift like a handout. Lord, but we would treat it as an opportunity to live a life alive for you. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of your word, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of obedience that you call us to, and the wonderful things that you lay out for us. Lord, I pray that we would live for you, not for ourselves. That we would be a church who lives for you. Lord, we love you and your precious